need to write us and we'll get you that code. It's open to anybody. We want to encourage all of you to sign up for that, okay? Psalm 106 is where we'll be today. 106 verse 1, it starts out with praise the Lord. The very first word in the text is actually hallelujah. We translate it praise the Lord. I don't know exactly why they switched it out for us, maybe just to let us know what that word means. Otherwise, we may not know what hallelujah means. So it's praise the Lord, it's hallelujah. The Psalms, and we've talked about this every week that we've been in it. The book of Psalms are centuries old hymns, and you need to remember that these things were sung. They were sung songs. We read them, and they're very poetic when you read them, even in English, even through the translation. But they were originally songs to be sung, and they were songs that encouraged the soul or reminded the soul about something or built up the soul when it was down. There's so much of that kind of language that we see here in the book of Psalms. And songs tend to do that for us. You know, they get sort of, they worm their way into our hearts and our consciences, don't they? Songs that become unforgettable, and we really just can't get them out of our heads and in our hearts. In 1984, Mindy and I listened to it on the way to church today. It sounded like a drunk lounge singer wrote a song called Hallelujah. Leonard Cohen, and if you've never listened to the original, don't. It will probably ruin the song for you, all right? But he wrote a song in 1984, and when he originally wrote that song, it had over 80 verses to it. He wrote 80 verses to that song, and he was really trying to convey the depth of relationship with other people and also the spiritual aspect of life. And he was really wrestling with, man, how do I do that? And I've got these 80 verses, and how do I narrow it down? And there's actually a story that he told before he passed away, where one night his agent and his, he had to go into the recording studio the coming weekend, and he still had 80 verses, and he just didn't know how to get there. He just said, man, I was reduced to living in a hotel. I had to get away from my family and my friends, and I was in a hotel in my underwear with all these sheets of words that I had written all around me, just softly banging my head on the floor, not knowing how to get to a final copy that anybody would want to buy. Nobody wants to buy a song that's got 80 verses to it, you know? No radio station's ever going to play that, you know? So he was just kind of wrestling with how to do it, and he ends up with the version, I would say the version that we have today, but that song has actually been rewritten dozens of times. And if you listen to different artists do it, you'll probably hear different lyrics almost every time you hear it, because people have taken it and tweaked it and changed it along the years. But you've heard it from people like Pentatonix and Justin Timberlake, just this wide range of people, Bob Dylan, Justin Timberlake, Tori Kelly, Bon Jovi cut a version of that song back in the 80s. If you ever saw Shrek, that song plays a pivotal part in the plot of the movie Shrek. I use that really loosely. But it's in there, and it's a really important part of that movie. There's been over 150 remakes of that song since 1984. And here, I think part of the deal is that millions of us resonate with the idea, that line that says there's a cold and broken hallelujah. And there's just something in us. It's like, yeah, I don't get. Mindy was like, we listened to the song this morning. She's like, I've never known what that song was about. I've never understood what that song was about. And if you listen to it, it is kind of odd. It's a strange. The lyrics were a little weird. But I think all of us get to that place where there's this cold and broken hallelujah that somehow or another comes from our hearts still. And that resonates with us. And we're going to talk about that today as we look at the Psalms. The Psalms are often that cold and broken hallelujah. And I think it's one reason why the Psalms are so relatable, because there's lots of times I don't feel like saying hallelujah. And there's lots of times when I do say hallelujah, it's the last thing I want to say that day. There's a lot of us that walk through life and we have these moments where all we have to offer up is a cold and broken hallelujah. And I think that's one reason, again, why the Psalms become so memorable and so relatable to us, is because they echo that parts of our hearts and the parts of our lives that are just broken like that. So 106 is that kind of broken hallelujah, which we'll look at in detail today. Psalm 106 is mired in details. If you're going to read all 48 verses, probably between verses 15 and 45, you're going to wander a little bit and go, I don't know what he's talking about. And there's people whose names you don't know who they are. But it's filled with details from Israel's history where the author is doing two things. He's remembering sin, the sin of God's people, and he's remembering God's faithful love and God's faithful deliverance. Over and over in this psalm, he'll say something like, you know, the people rebelled, the people sinned, God delivered, and they praised him, and then they forgot, and then they rebelled, and then they sinned, and they gave themselves to idols, and God delivered, and they forgot. I mean, that's a pattern that you see here throughout this text. There's a lot of details in this. Charles Spurgeon, a pastor way back in the day, was writing about this, and he said, too many of us think lightly of sin, and therefore we think lightly of our Savior. And I think when he says that I think lightly of sin, I think he means two things. One, I don't spend a lot of time thinking about my sin other than just feeling bad about it. So I don't spend a lot of time, and then I don't really understand the weight of my sin, the impact of my sin, the destructive power of my sin. How many times have we convinced ourselves that I can do this and it won't hurt anybody else? We think lightly of our sin. We don't understand the gravity, the weight, the destructive power of our sins. And Psalms, this Psalm 106 in particular, just kind of won't let us do that. It's going to take the concept of our sinfulness and then some specific sins and kind of put them up in our faces so we can't get away from it. It traces God's history, and what you see about God's history here in this psalm is that God's history is one of continuous mercies and man's history is one of continuous sins. And learning to sing those broken hallelujahs even in the middle of our broken sinfulness. And so that's kind of the pattern that we're going to see today as we look at 106. Verse 6 gives us these three ways that when we're broken and we're having a hard time remembering who the Lord is and praising Him, that we would tend to wander. And verse 6 gives us three ways that we do that. It uses the word, says we have sinned like our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have behaved wickedly. Those are three different words in the Hebrew that talk about how we wander from God. When life is broken, we sin, which means we bear the blame, we miss the mark, and we offend somebody. We do iniquity, which means we are perverted, and we make things crooked. Then it says that we have acted wickedly, and this is a weird word. It actually means that when we are broken in our relationship with God many times, we hurt other people. It has a lot to do with our relationship with others. And when we behave wickedly, it's the word used for condemned, that we're condemning others. And so it has this idea of I should be spending my time getting my relationship right with God, but in my brokenness, I'm actually harming other people. That's kind of the idea here. So he says when you're broken in life, and life is hard, and your sinfulness is huge, and you walk away from the Lord, here are the three ways that kind of shows itself. It sort of manifests itself in verse 3. So we're going to look at all those things. There's so much in this text today. There are three big themes that you're going to see throughout this, and then we'll get into it. First of all, we forget God and we sin. Second thing, God is faithful and He saves us, and we forget that. And the third thing is that we often forget to sing and praise God just because He's good. We often forget to do those things, right? So those are the three big themes, okay, that we're going to see here in this text kind of over and over again. We sin, we forget God, God saves us, He's faithful, He delivers, we forget. We should praise God because He's good, and we forget. It just comes back to our forgetfulness and not remembering over and over and over again. So let's pray and let's get into this text. God, I do want to pray for our time. There's so much here, Father, as we talk about hallelujah and how to praise You because You're good and life is broken and we're broken, and how to offer those praises up to You in the middle of those times when things seem so overwhelming and so painful and so impossible. Father, I just pray that You would give us not just a new understanding in our heads about what this all means, God, but that You would warm our hearts where we're cold and You would break our hearts where we are rebellious. Father, You would be gracious to us. You'd give us one more day, one more chance, one more breath to be right with You, and to have our lives be that hallelujah that we can offer up to You, Father, because You are good. So, Father, we just want to start with that today. Speak to us today. Work in us today. If there's someone in here right now and they've been playing the church game, they're good religious people, but they are not saved. God, save them. If there's someone in here this morning who is just as far away as they can be, and they're not believers. God, I pray that you draw those people to you today. They can't say no anymore, and you'd save them this morning. In your name we pray, amen. So let's go to 106 verses 1 through 3. He says, praise the Lord. Starts out with hallelujah. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord or can show forth all his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Verse 3 is kind of a strange verse put up against verses 1 and 2. So I want to talk about that just a little bit. So he asks the question two times. He's like, who can do this? Who can do this? Who can talk about the Lord like this? Who can tell of all of his glory and majesty and good deeds and his goodness and all that? And he's like, who can do that? So I want to ask you, that's the first place we have to stop. And I want to ask you, can you do that? We live in a world and we live in our individual worlds that are given to complaining and finger pointing and anger and bitter divides between people and in families and constantly asking life and God for more and more and more. And David, or the author of the psalm, comes along and says, who can just praise the Lord? Who can just talk about God's goodness? If you can talk about God's goodness, and I want to challenge you right now, if you have anything good that God's done for you or to say about God, I want you to just stop for 10 seconds and I want you to write it down. It doesn't have to be the long version, okay? You're not going to get published, all right? Just the Reader's Digest version, your own shorthand version. And I want you to write it down right now, because later today I want to challenge you, tell your kids. I know one thing for Mindy and I that we probably haven't been all that great at is going back over our 28 years of marriage and our 38 plus years of being believers and just told our kids, man, here's some ways that God's been good. Here's some things that God's done in our lives that have just been good. Here's how God is good even when it doesn't look like things are going to work out for my good. I don't know if we've done a great job of doing that. So here's a way for you to bust that pattern in your own lives. Right now, make yourself a note. Sometime today, I'm going to tell somebody about this, and this is how God's been good. Who can tell, right? Who can tell of the goodness of God that is loving kindness and is everlasting? Who can speak of his mighty deeds? Can you? If you can, I want you to write something down. I'm going to challenge you. You're going to share it with somebody later today. Begin to talk to the Lord and say, God, who needs this? Who needs to hear this? I said our kids, but maybe there's somebody else. Maybe there's a neighbor, a friend, somebody in this room, and you need to go to him and say, I just need to tell you this, man. God's good. And here's how he's been good in my life. Who can tell of all these things? I think that verse 3 is kind of the answer to that. Who can tell of God's goodness? Who is it that can share to all the people that need to hear about how great God is and all of his works of praise? It's the person who's been enabled to live like verse 3. Look at verse 3. How blessed are those who keep justice and who practice righteousness at all times. Here's my personal opinion. I think this is the answer to the question. Who can praise God like this? Who can tell of all God's greatness and his goodness? And it's the person who's been empowered by God to live a godly lifestyle. That's who can praise God. That's who can tell other people how great God is. The person who is able in his or her life to live out consistently the greatness of God in everything that they do. Sometimes I think we confuse praising the Lord and telling people how great he is. Like, I have to go to you and say, let me tell you my story. Here's how God's been good to me. And I don't think you have to do that. I think you have to just do something ethically at work when everybody else is being immoral. And you are shouting the goodness of God when you choose to do right in a world that wants you to do wrong. When you treat the downtrodden in a way that is respectful of humanity, right? When everybody else is treating them like dirt, you are shouting the goodness of God in a dark and broken world, right? So I think the person who is best equipped to tell people about the goodness of God and exhaust, that's the question that this psalmist is asking. Who can tell of all of the goodness of God? The person who can exhaust the goodness of God is the person who can live out daily the goodness of God in a dark and dying world. In a broken world where it's not easy to praise God with your words or your behavior or your actions or your attitude towards certain things. So I want to ask, if you figured this part out yet, that how you present yourself on the basketball court, how you speak to the homeless man or the homeless woman, what you do with your free time, how you spend your money, Your heart's response to your boss's critique, the way that you treat the weak, how you act towards your parents, all of it is an act of worship. And when you respond in a godly way in all of those areas, you are worshiping the Lord. And you are proclaiming God's goodness to a world that is watching you. So what I'm not saying is that everything you do, in any way you choose to do it, is an act of worship. I'm probably not saying that. What I am saying is that I want you to realize that everywhere you go and everything you do can be done in a way that honors God and points people to His greatness. So it's this decision in your head. Worship comes down to this so many times. This hard fought conviction in your heart and decision in your head. I'm going to do it God's way because I love Him. I'm going to do this God's way because I love Him. That's worship. You understand that? I would rather not. She just cussed at me. He just treated me badly. He just stole money from me. I would rather, right? But I'm not going to. I'm going to choose to do it this way because I love God. That's worship. Do you understand that? I'm going to trust God and do what He said, even when it's hard, because I love Him. That is worship. And you are proclaiming the goodness of God every time you choose to react and to act and to believe and to behave like that. Richard Foster, great Christian author, said this. He said, cause every task of your day to be a sacred ministry to the Lord. However mundane your duties they might be, they are a sacrament to God, a grace act to God. Graham Kendrick, another author, said, worship has been misunderstood as something that arises from a feeling which comes upon you, but it is vital that we understand that worship is rooted in a conscious act of the will to serve and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. So I definitely think this idea is here, that we want our life song, the song that we're singing with our actions, we want our life song to match up with the song that's coming out of our lips. Right? Because it is difficult for you to go to someone and say, hey, let me tell you how good God's been, and then turn around and act immorally 10 seconds later or the next day. You want your life song, what you're doing with your choices and your actions, to be just as praiseworthy of the Lord as what you're telling people about God, right? You want those things to match up. So who can tell of the goodness of God and His greatness and His marvelous ways? The person who's been enabled to live God's way and do it consistently and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be that person who is different and has changed. Who can do that? You can do that. You can speak it with your lips, but listen, you can shout it with your actions. Right? People don't so much care what you say as they do what you do. They care about what you do. So you can say that God is great and He is good with your lips, but man, you can shout it at people with how you behave. God has done mighty things with your whole life. Think about it. For the rest of my life, I want to just declare the praise of the Lord. With the choices I make tomorrow, how I treat my spouse tomorrow, how I work with my kids tomorrow, how I go to my job tomorrow, I want to just declare the praise of the Lord with the rest of my life and exhaust it as much as I possibly can. Amen? Can we do that? That's who I think is equipped to do these first couple of verses here. Look at verse 4. This is the longest section we're going to read today. He says, remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved them for the sake of His name. You might want to highlight that verse. It's fantastic. That He might make His power known. Thus He rebuked the sea, and it dried up. And He led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So He saved them from the hand of the one who hated them. And He redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries, and not one of them was left. Then they believed His words, and they sang His praise. So we skipped, we did verses 4 through 6 a second ago. I want to look at verse 8 here. So we've seen the sin that these people have committed. They rebelled against the Lord. They sinned, iniquity, wickedness, those things we talked about. They've sinned against God, and here we have God saving them. Why does God save them at this particular place? For His name's sake. For the sake of His name, He saved. Now, here's what I don't understand this, and I don't think there's a human being who can understand this. That doesn't mean I want to take it and jettison it. I think a lot of our theology, because we don't like something or we don't understand something, means we don't have to accept it. So we have a red marker and a yellow marker, or a black marker and a yellow one, and the black one's for the stuff I don't get or I don't like, and the yellow one's for, ooh, I like it when Jesus said that. That's bad theology. That's a horrible way to read Scripture. So here we go in verse 8. I don't get it, and I don't know if I like it. I just know that God does save sometimes for his name's sake. And that sometimes the way he chooses to save, or maybe the way that he chooses not to save in a particular situation, is God's best way to glorify himself. That the most ingenious, most intelligent being that has ever or will ever exist has determined this is the best way for me to get glory. I don't get that. I can't even wrap my head around that. That doesn't mean that I take this marker and mark that part out. It means that I praise the Lord because he saves for his name's sake. Other times, what's the best way for God to get glory? It's for the execution of the consequences and the effects of sin, for them to just take their course, to display sin and all of its brokenness and our utter reliance on him for saving grace and for daily grace, to show us that he really is better than anything this world could provide for me. Sometimes he lets that happen, right? I don't know anybody in this room who has yet to pray over a dead person that's come back from the dead. You know why that person died? Sin. God's glory is sometimes best displayed by the effects of sin carrying themselves out to the very end. Does that make sense for everyone? I don't like it. I'm just telling you this is what is. Sometimes God saves for the name of, for the sake of his glory, and sometimes he lets sin take its full effect for the sake of his glory. But it's all for his name's sake and for his goodness to be shown to people. Now that's tough for us to wrap our minds around. I didn't even get one little half amen when I said that stuff. Okay? Because it's hard. It's hard to hear. It's hard to say. It's hard to accept. But it is biblical truth, people, and we've got to build our lives on what's biblically true. Right? Not what I want to be true, what I feel like would be nice if it's true. What's true, true, right? So I want to build our lives on that. So here it says that he saved them. This is the Red Sea. He's talking about Old Testament. He says, I saved them. God saved them there for the sake of his name and for his glory to be made known. Verse 12. He saves them. We kind of get the account of him saving them in the Red Sea. We're going to come back to those verses in a moment. At the end of it, verse 12 says, so he saved them. And verse 12 says, they believed his words and they sang his praise. So they come back around to praise because of the deliverance, but this isn't recorded as being to their credit. Like, the author's not sitting here going, and they finally realized how great God was and they praised him. His point here in this text is the only reason they praised him is because God rescued them. That's his point. His point is that it's awesome and their hearts have been changed and they're praising the Lord now because their demeanor, their perspective has been radically changed. It's like, no, they're praising simply because he acted on what he said he was going to do. He had already given them promises. Go read the Exodus story, right? God's already promised them certain things. He's already promised Moses certain things. They don't believe it until they see him do it. Then that is when they end up praising. So they end up believing here, but it's not until they are believing and praising, but not till they see it. So this is recorded for their shame and not for their glory. Those people who only believe the Lord's word when they see it fulfilled may not be believers at all. That's a harsh way to say that, but I think there might be something to it. I think we need to grow into this place in our faith where we're praising the Lord because he's good, not because he's acted or might act or will act. That he's good. God's good. And we should praise him because of that. Because of the content of his character, not the content of his actions. His actions flow from his character, right? So when he acts, it's going to be good. But I don't want my praise to be dependent on his actions. Now that is a high place of maturity that I'm not at yet. But I do find it to be the most biblical way to do this and to live our lives. It's one thing to praise God for his blessings. It's another thing completely to praise God because he's God. Nothing wrong with praising God for his blessings. We should. Matter of fact, we're told in Scripture to do that. But if that's the only reason I praise God, there's something wrong with that. There's something lacking in that, I guess I would say. Right? The fullness of God's praise, the glory that he deserves, is the glory that he gets because he is who he is. not because he chooses to pour out blessings in my life. So I want to praise him for his blessings, but I want to praise him because he's God. Verse 13, he says, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. We have talked about in the past, we have this propensity to have this spiritual amnesia. And we see it here in this text, that they had a spiritual amnesia. So I just want to remind you what has just happened. These people who have been enslaved for 400 years have seen God act on their behalf, sending plagues into Egypt. He's saved them out of slavery. He's seen them to the Red Sea. He split the Red Sea, had a pillar of fire behind them so that the armies couldn't get them. He dries it up so they can get across the land. And when the mightiest army on the face of the planet comes to kill them, he washes them over in an ocean. And the very next verse is, they quickly forgot. They quickly forgot his works, and they did not wait for his counsel. We have this propensity to have a short-term memory, to have a short-term spiritual memory. We tend to live our lives, and this is true in our spiritual lives too, for gratification, for pleasure, and the things that are in front of us today. So when trouble comes, when life gets hard, we forget what God has delivered us from in the past, and that he's using even this to transform me. We just forget that. This author of this psalm sings this song to his soul, and here's what he's saying. He's like, soul, remember, I know this is hard, and I know this day looks like it's never going to turn out for your good. Remember that you have experienced trouble in the past, and that God was good to you then, and he is good today. And what I'm facing today is not outside the realm of his loving and wise rule. That's what he's saying. He's got to remind his soul. Soul, don't forget. Don't forget. He's been good then. That's what I wanted you to write down early. Do you have anything good you can say about God, right? Do you have anything good that you can say about the God's goodness to you? Write it down. Because there's going to be a day, not necessarily when somebody else needs to hear that, but you need to hear that. You need to be reminded. God in the past has rescued. He's good. And there's nothing I'm facing today. There is nothing that I'm facing today that is outside his wise rule, that he's not using to transform me. I need to remember that. You need to remember that. So this author of the psalm is singing that song to himself so that he will not forget. So in the next 30 verses, we're not going to read them, and you should thank me as your pastor. We're not going to read them. But he talks about all these very detailed events that happen in Israel's life, okay, in the life of Israel, how they would forget, how God would deliver, how they would sin and God would deliver. They should sing their praises, but they don't because they forgot, you know, all that. And it's just over and over again. And the author of the psalm is like making this case. Listen, God didn't just do this one time for you. He's done it multiple times for you. God didn't just show up once. He's shown up over and over and over and over again. Even when you were unfaithful, God has been good. God has been kind. God has been gracious. We have forgotten. We should praise, but we don't because we forget. So he kind of makes that point over and over. Then he gets to verse 46. And he says this. He's talking about the Lord here. He says, he also made them objects of compassion. So he's talking about Israel. And he says, God has made them objects of his compassion in the presence of all their captors. Save us, O Lord, our God. Gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting, and let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. He starts with hallelujah, and he ends with hallelujah. That's the way this psalm is constructed. Praise the Lord, and praise the Lord, even after recounting all these things that have gone on in Israel's history. So we sing and we praise because God is good. Back in verse 1, we heard that, and we get reminded of that here at the end. We sing and we praise because God is good. When I don't sing, when I don't give God the worship of my lifestyle, which we talked about earlier, when I don't praise him, when I don't worship him, I am feeding that part of me that tells me that life is all about how I feel. And there is a part of me that really believes that. That life is just dependent on how I feel about something right now, or how something might make me feel. And when I don't praise the Lord, when I don't just praise Him because He's good, because He's God, I tend to feed that part of me that actually believes that. All of my choices hinge on my opinion about something or someone. I'm mad at you, God. I'm disappointed in life. I've been hurt by this person. And so my entire life gets seen through that prism, and I begin to behave that way, right? Because everything's based on how I'm feeling. And when I don't praise the Lord because He's good, even when life is a train wreck, I tend to feed that part of me. Where even my praise of my Savior is dependent on how I feel. When I don't praise the Lord, I'm withholding something that belongs to God. There's a bunch of theology into that statement that I don't want to get into. But here's what I want to tell you. Listen, what belongs to God? Glory from your lips. Glory from your life. That belongs to God. It is His. Anything else that you would give glory to by how you behave or by what you say belongs to God. You can withhold that from God. You can keep that from being given to Him. He is worthy. I don't know what the song this is, Jimmy, but He's worthy of every song we could ever bring. He's worthy of every song we could ever sing. He's worthy of every breath we ever breathe. We live for You. We sing that song. That's true whether I feel like it or not. That's true whether my circumstances match up to that or not. But if I wait to praise the Lord until all the planets align, I'm probably never going to praise Him. So I can't have my praise of the Lord dependent on how I feel. I have to take that song and work it into my heart. He is worthy of every song. He's worthy of every breath that I breathe. There is no one like You. There is none beside You. Open up my eyes and wonder, God, show me who You are. I want to praise You for that. When we celebrate the Lord, verses 44 through 46, look at verse 44. I don't even know if this is on the screen. He says, nevertheless, God, they're rebelling. And He says, God looked upon their distress. He heard their cry. He remembered His covenant for their sake. And He relented according to the greatness of His loving kindness. Loving kindness is just a fantastic word. What I want to tell you real quickly here is that this author is like, listen, God's so good. He overlooked all this silly junk that these people have done for all these years, and He remembered them, and He made them the object of His compassion because His loving kindness ruled His decisions. It's according to how you read this psalm, but if you read it a particular way and you put it in a particular historical setting, he is basically recounting about 1,000 years of history in 35 verses. So he's kind of going over this 1,000-year history of what's going on with Israel. And he's like, you know what I want to tell you about those 1,000 years? God's faithful. God loves. God is compassionate. And His loving kindness rules Him. Not His feelings. His loving kindness rules how He behaves toward us. He wants us to understand that His love for us is extraordinary. And I would split that word in half. God's love for us is extraordinary. It's extraordinary. How many times was God patient, kind, and long-suffering with you yesterday? Just pick yesterday. How many times were you rebellious against God yesterday? How many times was He kind toward you? Were you the object of His compassion just yesterday? This author is like, man, I just gave you 1,000 years in 30 verses. God is kind. He loves us. He is compassionate toward us. We often carry around this chip on our shoulder, like God owes us when we behave well, but we don't want anything to do with His justice when we're sinning, especially when we have like a prolonged season of sin in our lives. We've been very intentional about sinning. We really don't want what's coming from God at that point. But man, when we feel like we've got everything together and things aren't lining up the way we want them to, we are quick to point our fingers at God and accuse Him of being unfair. God has made us the objects of His compassion. And you're like, well, that's very nice in the Old Testament. I'm glad Israel had that experience with God. James chapter 5, verse 11 says very clearly that through Jesus Christ, God has made us the objects of God's compassion. That's our story too. to celebrate the extraordinary love of God is what we're being called and reminded to do here. I want to jump back to verses 8 through 12, and we're going to hit this kind of hard. 8 through 12 is a recounting of the Red Sea episode in Israel's history. And we've made it into movies and all kinds of stuff. Even in modern era, it still speaks strongly to people. The Red Sea story is pivotal to the Old Testament. If you don't know and really kind of understand what happened at the Red Sea, there's giant chunks of the Old Testament that aren't going to make any sense to you. There are huge portions of the New Testament. Hebrews is going to be very difficult to read and understand if you don't really get and read and know the Red Sea story from the Old Testament. The Red Sea story, Passover, which many of us have heard about. Christ observed Passover. He was a good Jewish man. And the night that he died, we have the Lord's Supper now, but that Lord's Supper originated in them celebrating God redeeming them thousands of years prior in the Passover at the Red Sea. So it is just this pivotal event in, I think, understanding God's cosmic work, but also God's personal work for you and me. To understand who God is and what he's doing with us. I want to talk about this just a little bit. First thing I want to say about this is that you read the story, and I don't have a map to show you, but the way that the people went doesn't make a lot of sense. If you're running away from the world superpower at the time and you're just a bunch of slaves, this is not the way you're going to go, okay? What's the shortest distance between two points? David, quick. Straight line, right? Straight line. This is not a straight line, okay? When you look on a map how they went, and they're going like one of the most difficult ways also, especially on foot, to get away from these people. So it really doesn't make a lot of sense. And you're like, what were you thinking? They're going there because God told them to go there. And if you go back and you read the Old Testament story, God was pretty clear with them. Listen, when you go, here's the way I want you to go. And it really doesn't make any sense, but they do it. They do it. They go there. And when they get there, there's the Red Sea. And by the time they get there, because if you're moving 1.5, 2 million people, maybe 2.5 million people by foot and cart and ox and donkey, it takes a long time to go anywhere, right? So by the time they get there, Egypt's army is caught up to them. So here we have this story where God has led his people who he has just redeemed, which I think the plagues were kind of a hard work. I don't know, but I mean, it seems like it. You know, God does all this work to redeem his people to lead them to this place where there's no way out. And it was God's idea to take them to this place where the Red Sea is in front and Egypt's army is behind. Why? Why would God do that? God's work in us begins with redemption, salvation, being set free from sin. And it continues through removing our desires for sin, replacing those desires with a love for God, and a purification of our faith, moving our faith to a place of maturity and where our faith is pure. Right? It's not mixed with other things. I think that's a big deal to God also. So we learn a principle here early. So where does the story of the Red Sea fall in the Bible? You have Genesis, Exodus. It's the second book. Early on, God is trying to teach us something, I think, about the big idea that he's doing in our lives. God will often take us into impossible places so that we won't have a weak, mixed faith. It is a big deal to God for our faith to be pure and unmixed with things. He wants us to be brought over and over and over to the end of ourselves so that we will learn what it looks like to trust him and to walk in obedience. And here's what I mean for that, but for Christians, listen. Some of us got saved when we were young. Some of us came to know Christ as we were older. It's irrelevant. From the day that you get saved, here's what God wants for you. To walk with him in faith and love up until the minute you take your last breath and then when you wake up in the next place. That's what he wants for you. He wants you to walk in faith and love with him that entire journey. And he takes us to these places over and over in our lives where all I can do is go, I cannot get out of this. There is no way that this is going to work out good. And he takes us there on purpose repeatedly. We look at the Red Sea, and they did too, and we're like, God, do you know how big this is? This is huge. Are there some maps? Are there some pictures here? Darty, see if they're, okay. I don't know if you know your geography very well. This is South America. I'm kidding, that's Africa. It's Africa. little island, big island down here, that's Madagascar. The Red Sea is that little finger of water right there between Saudi Arabia, Egypt on this side. It shoots up the Gulf of Aqaba, the Suez, Gulf of Suez is up there. They probably came down. They actually walked into Saudi Arabia probably and then came back and they went down on the very bottom of it. And you're like, oh, that's not very far. Let me tell you a few things about the Red Sea. The Red Sea is something like 1,800 miles long from top to bottom. And at the point where they came to cross it, it can be about 170 miles wide. But at the point where they came to cross it, that it's 4 miles across. Has anybody ever swam 4 miles? You're a liar. No, I'm kidding. I know you girls have. This is not easy, right? Most of us are going to cramp up and die at about a mile mark. You know what I mean? And then you're carrying all your junk. I don't know if you got to drag oxes across there. I don't know how this works. But they're like, this is it. We're either going to die here at Egypt's hand or we're going to die here in this ocean. There is no way for us to get across this. Is there another picture? Okay, well, that looks a little better. Zoom out just a little bit. Here you have the entire planet, right? It's not that big. Look at the Indian Ocean. That's big. You know, look at the Pacific. It's huge, right? This isn't that big when you go that far out. There's another picture. Voyager spacecraft, which I think was launched in 76, passed out of our solar system. It waved goodbye to Pluto in the passing lane, okay? As it goes back, NASA tells it to turn around and take a picture of the Earth. This is, I wrote this down, this is 3.7 billion miles away. I don't even know if you can see it. That's all of us. That little pale blue dot, as Carl Sagan called it. That's it. How big is the Red Sea when you're 3.7 billion miles away? It's a pixel on a camera. You will face, and I will face, and I want you to just take Israel's history and learn some lessons. You and I will face Goliaths and Philistines, and we'll be tempted with apples and Delilah and Bathsheba, and idols, and money, and we're going to have a Rome in our life in the New Testament, and sin, and divorce, and bank financial problems, and jobs, and sickness, and God's perspective. Nope. It's a pale blue dot. You and I are like, oh my gosh, I'm never going to get across here, God. This is too big even for you. There's no way. Who is sitting in that crowd of 2.5 million people going, God's going to split the ocean. He does this stuff. None of them, not one of them was thinking that. God will consistently take you to these places where there is no way. And then he does stuff that you had no idea that was even possible. Sometimes it's simple, very tiny simple things. Sometimes it's big. But I think at the end of the day, I want you to understand that your Red Sea is nothing to God. Nothing. And the people in your life who would want to do you harm and crush you, they're nothing. I want you to understand something about this story too. Because we screw up the symbols a lot. And if you screw up the symbols, you don't understand the story. Here's how Hebrews interprets the Red Sea story, so we can wrap our minds around this, okay? The deliverance from Egypt, these people were in slavery for 400 years, that symbolizes our salvation in the New Testament. You have been set free, okay, from a taskmaster of sin, the sin nature in you, the enemy, the devil, whatever, however you want to talk about it. Salvation sets you free. Now you have the deliverance at the Red Sea. What is that all about? New Testament interpretation, that is deliverance from ongoing sin and our choices and our desires and the things in our life that we need to be set free from. So there's this initial setting free that if you died the next morning, you're going to go to heaven because you've been set free from your sins, sinfulness. The Red Sea event is this promise from God that no matter what is dogging you and chasing you and looks impossible in your life, not necessarily circumstantially, but in your sin nature, God is working against that. All right, so there's the deliverance from the Red Sea. Egypt, what does Egypt represent? This is our determined enemy who chases us all the time, and I think it works in tandem with the part of me that still wants to do bad, the part of me that's still attracted to sin. And there is this enemy who is chasing me all the time. And what does he want to do? He wants to take me back to bondage. He wants to take me back to slavery. So Egypt kind of represents that for us. So whereas they used to be our taskmaster, now they're enraged and they want to kill us. And you need to understand that about your enemy. Some of us, as Christians, we have a very poor view of suffering. And I think part of that's because we don't understand that we have an enemy who hates us. He hated us at the first because we were the object of God's love generally as image bearers. He hates us specifically now because we are children of God through Jesus Christ. And he hates us. And he doesn't play fair. And he'll come at us with anything and everything that he's got to tear us down, to destroy us. So whereas before, he's kind of okay with us being his slaves, now that we've been set free, oh, it enrages him. And he wants to destroy us. These things don't just give up. They fight a hard fight against us, and they tend to chase us down. This is that whole thing. I was talking to somebody this morning. When you sense your sin and you know your sin and you experience your sins more as you're a Christian, you're more aware of your sinfulness. But also these things, I think, are vicious in their attacks. They're just cruel and mean in how they come out. So Egypt is that. Now, the other thing that I want to point out, we're not going to go back and read it. But if you looked at Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, it talks about the people. And so they're up against the Red Sea. Egypt is coming. Moses is no help at all. Here's what the people say in these three verses. They say, why did you bring us out of Egypt? Why did you even bother saving us? Was the whole point for us to come here and die? We would be better off, just think about this, we'd be better off being slaves back in Egypt. So take that symbology and work it out in the New Testament. God, why did you do this to me? My life was better before I knew you. I would be better off living in my sin, doing my own thing, than walking with you through this. Some of us are like, oh my gosh, that's heresy. Some of us are honest enough to go, yep, I think I've said that before. Fainting hearts. It's in these desperate places that we get exposed, is it not? When we get to these places and life is just crushing from every angle, we just get totally exposed. Things that before, the day before, we're like, no, I totally believe that. This is an unassailable high tower in my faith. Nothing can ever tear this down. That thing becomes just a rubble of despair. And we murmur and we complain and we rebel against the Lord. Listen, we make the fight against Egypt, these sins that want to dog us and drag us down, the enemy who's come after us. We make our fight against those things so much harder when our faith fails, when our strength wanes, we don't lean on God for those things. This is why God takes us to these places, to reveal things to us, to rebuild us, to lead us, I think, into weakness. I don't think that's in God's economy, that's a good thing. The longer I rely on my strength, I don't need grace. He wants me to know grace. He wants me to value grace the way that he does. So he takes me to these places where my weakness is just exposed and revealed. And I have to rely on him so that my faith matures, so that I trust him. I really, really learn what it means to trust him. So when you face Egypt and when you face your Red Sea, will you do it in faith? Now, some of us have this weird view of faith that people who have faith have a halo on their head and they never doubt anything and they wear like white suits with patent leather shoes and, you know, whatever. That we think that like people with faith are just perfect and nothing ever shakes them. I can't think of a person in Scripture who that's their story of faith. Will you just slog your way forward in faith and obedience based on who God is and what he's done in your life before? Will you just slog forward today against this Red Sea and against this Egypt based on who God is and what he's done before? Listen, faith and doubt go together. They live together. They really do. In this world, at least. Faith and doubt kind of live in this weird tension together. Faith is being perfected. Faith grows. Faith leads to more faith. The grace I experience today when I'm facing my hard wall, when I'm facing that enemy, that Red Sea, and I act in a little bit of faith and I take in a little bit of grace, that leads to more faith and more grace. Faith is knowing and experiencing some things with God, and then acting on them into the unknown. If I had to define faith today at 48, that's how I'm going to define it. Faith is knowing and experiencing some things with God and then acting on that into the unknown. So it's not blind faith. The blindness is that I don't know how this is going to work out and I don't see how this is going to be good. But God, you've been good and you're God. So I'm going to act like you're going to be that person again. And I will walk forward. That makes sense? That's faith. Why do we praise? Hallelujah at the beginning, praise the Lord, verse 1. The last word in the text, hallelujah. From hallelujah to hallelujah, through sin and despair and rescue and all the things that are in this verse, these verses, the Red Sea, all these things. Why do we praise? If you've ever been in that Red Sea place and you've ever been with Egypt at your back and Red Sea in the front, you probably didn't have a praise and worship service. You know, you had a lot of tears and a lot of sadness and a lot of despair, but you probably didn't stop and have a worship time. Why? Why are we supposed to praise? How can we possibly praise? I think it all goes back to verses 1 and 2. Because in the face of the Red Sea, and in the face of the army that's coming behind us in slavery and crushed hopes, God is good. This entire psalm is a sermon about God's goodness. That's the whole point of this psalm. That it is innate in God. He didn't earn it. And he doesn't have to earn it. It's not an acquired goodness. God isn't getting better over time. He's good. He is doing these things in my life because he's good. So you ready for this? I wish I'd written all these. I didn't. I stole them from somebody, and I don't know who it is. Sorry. I just ran across. I thought they were great. You ready? Here's why I'm going to praise God when I come up against the Red Sea and the armies behind me. He is good all the time in the face of every event. God's good in a transcendent way. I don't know another word. He is good in the light, and he is good in the dark. He is good on the mountain, and he is good in the valley. He is good in the day of blessing, and he is good in the day of pain. He is good in peace, and he is good in turmoil. He is good in life, and he is good in death. He is good in rejoicing, and God is good in weeping. He is good in shouting, and he is good in sorrow. He is good in plenty, and he is good in poverty. He is good in health, and he is good in sickness. He is good in the day, and he is good in the night. He is good when I can see him, and he's good when I can't see him. God is good. That's why we praise. Why hallelujahs on your worst day? Why hallelujahs on your last day, on your journey to that place? This psalm reminds us to sing of God's goodness to our souls when we would forget that due to today's circumstances. So 1 year ago, June 15th, was our D-Day in my house. That was diagnosis day. I can't look over there. I got to do this today. Mindy comes into the office at our house. So many of you guys have been there, and it's like 1:30 in the afternoon, and she just says, "It is cancer." It's been a long year of battles and every kind of battle you can conceive, like stuff within and without. And man, it's a fight. It's a fight for health, and it's a fight for life. It's a fight to endure. It's a fight for your family. It's a battle for joy. It's a battle for church and for your friends. It's a battle for your kids. In front of us is the Red Sea of God's impossible providence. And behind me is the army of pride and self-reliance and shame and self-hatred and control and fear and money and the doubt and the hopelessness and the fear that lead, quite frankly, to not crying out to God and murmuring in our hearts and praise that is half-hearted because you forget that God is good. Even when this season of life is horrible. Now, every report we're getting now is beyond good. There are more tests to be done and more medicine to come. But you know what? We're 1 year in and we're alive. And right now there's no sign of disease. Here's what I want to do going forward, even without any assurances. We want to praise the Lord with you today. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? And we want to say with you in the future, not knowing what God's going to bring, save us, O Lord God. And gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name, glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. We want these songs to be the songs of our hearts when we face the Red Seas. We're still learning this. I think we're learning real, deep worship. Quite frankly, sometimes it's just been gritted through sitting on the front row over here for the last year. It's just been like, I will sing today because we're singing right now. And I've just gritted through it in guilt, in desperation, in exhaustion, not feeling like it because God is good. And we need to remind our souls sometimes with our minds and our lips, I need to tell my soul. God is good. We've learned a lot, I think, like Israel, learned a lot from the Red Sea. When you face armies and you face the Red Sea, it can cause us to do a lot of things, and it's lined out in this text in Psalm 106. Forget, sin, rebel, refuse to praise God, be jealous of how God's working in others' lives. That's in this text. Worship and long for idols, things that I think are going to give me something. Grumble, indulge cravings, disobey. But armies and seas, Red Seas, can also be, I think they're always opportunities to praise God, to remember him, to remember he's good and what he's done in the past, to obey God in faith, to trust him, to believe, to remain steadfast, to watch and to wait and to be amazed. Here's what I want to tell some of you, man. This morning, you can change your song. Right now. I mean, like right now. You can change your song. And I don't know what you've been singing, and I don't know what Red Sea you're facing, and I don't know what the armies behind you are screaming at you as they're coming to get ready to kill you, but I can tell you can change your song this morning. And you can sing to the Lord a new song today, even when you don't feel like it. Even when it doesn't match up to your circumstances. You can sing to him because he's good. He's good. It may be a broken hallelujah, but even that belongs to the Lord. Would you guys bow your heads? Some of you just need to have this prayer time with the Lord, this really honest talk with him right now and say, God, I have forgotten so much. I've just forgotten. I've forgotten that you're good. I've forgotten that you've redeemed me. I've forgotten that you saved me over and over. I forgot when you showed up. I forgot how you've worked in my past. I forgot how you've shown yourself to be more than able and more than enough. I've just forgotten, and I've rebelled, and I've sinned, and I've quit praising you, and I'm angry and jealous, and I'm bitter. I'm looking at idols. I'm giving my heart to things that I never would have given myself to. God, help me remember. Give me a supernatural memory right now. Bring it to my mind. Bring it to my heart. Let me remember your power, your goodness, your faithfulness. I think another prayer would be, God, just remember me where I have been unfaithful and I've wandered and I've sinned and lived in the flesh, all these things. God, remember me. When you come to visit prosperity on your people, remember me. Holy Spirit, God, just change the song of my soul. I will praise you. You are good. Even before you do anything on my behalf in this circumstance, and in my pain, and in my disappointment, I will give to you my hallelujah. And it's broken right now, and it's pretty cold, but it's yours. It's all I got. It's all I've got. But I will sing to you, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Change the song of my heart. And then there's somebody in here, more than one somebody, and you need to say, God, I need you to save me. I'm still in bondage. I'm still enslaved to my sin. The enemy still rules my heart. Save me.